Okay, let's open our Bibles to Luke 8. The events recorded here are also recorded in Matthew and Mark, and I remember early in my life, this particular string of events really impacted me. I really began to think through them and look at them collectively, and it was such a blessing to me. But to do that, it was hard for me to teach on anything else for a while. I really enjoyed what Gospels are doing as they put these events together for us. And what a precious thought it is. And we've been talking about how to hear the Word of God. We've been talking about teaching on that subject. That these particular string of, it's like a string of pearls, these miracles that are also talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and illustrating how important it is to listen to Him. And as we look through here, we see several things, these four miracles, the calming of the wind and the sea and the casting out of the demon of the man in Gazara and the woman 12 years that was healed of sickness and little girl, 12 years old, that died. They really all go together. It's a collage of miracles that give a message that we need to hear. And they're interrelated. Jesus saves the 12 from drowning in the Sea of Galilee, and then the demons cause the pigs to drown in the Sea of Galilee. It's very interesting, right? Very interesting. Jesus saves the man from the demons, and who knows but that he didn't save him from drowning. The demons caused the pigs to drown. It may have been their intention or the man. But it's interesting how it connects these two miracles where the wind and the sea obey him, and then the demons obey him. Even if they obey him reluctantly, they recognize his identity and they recognize his authority. And then Jesus saves the woman from 12 years of physical suffering, and then he raises the little girl who's 12 years old from the dead. There's an interlocking of all these events. There's no hope from the physicians for the old woman, and there's no hope from the friends for the little girl, but our Lord was sufficient in all these cases. So I believe these miracles should be looked at as a whole, like a collage of pictures. The wind and the waves hear him. The demons hear him. Disease obeys him. Death obeys him. He has authority of the authority of God. He speaks and they listen. Now, when someone in authority speaks, we need to pay extra and immediate attention, right? A doctor has authority, a policeman has authority, a teacher has authority, a coach has authority. And when we're speaking to someone in authority, unless we have reason to question the legitimacy of their authority, we listen differently than if we're just chatting with people that we don't know very well or don't see their authority. And there's consequences for not listening to someone in authority that has real authority. And so, very important, as we think through this, and Jesus is one with authority over the winds and the waves, over the demons, over disease and death. And to connect this with Palm Sunday next Sunday, and with Jesus' death and resurrection, the one that's displaying his identity and authority here is the one that will get on the donkey and ride into Jerusalem Palm Sunday. The one who's displaying his authority here when he speaks is the one who died on the cross for your sins and mine. This is also the one who arose from the dead himself. But the one who rose from the dead is the one that before that resurrection could command the winds and the waves to obey him, could command the demons to obey him, a legion of demons, a legion. I'm going to mention this next week, but there's a video game. Somehow it kept popping up on my phone. I don't play video games on my phone, but for whatever reason it come up. It's a video game where it pits, I can't remember if it's a modern marine platoon or squad against a Roman legion. It's one of those video games. And the modern soldiers have their arms and the legion's marching up against them. And the game is to see if just a few people can, modern people with modern arms can wipe out a Roman legion. Well, that's an interesting game. I didn't click on it. I've never played it. But Jesus comes against not a legion of Roman soldiers, well-armed in a phalanx. He comes against a legion of demons. And if angels are greater in power and might than humans, as the Bible says, then fallen angels are greater in power and might than humans. This is no normal person here. They command the waves and the wind and the legion of demons and disease that can't be healed and death itself. This is God incarnate, Messiah, Jesus Christ. He has authority in a way no one else has ever had. And that's the one who died for you and me. That's the one who rose from the dead. So we're going to be working through this. Usually, many times for Palm Sunday and Easter, I get out of my context and preach a special message. This Palm Sunday and Easter, I'm going to stay in the context. And I'll explain some of that when we get there. Now, as we look at these four miracles, an initial lesson would be, they hear him, do we? Have you ever heard people say, I know the Bible says, but? It's usually to justify some unbiblical behavior. They really ought to say it this way, since Jesus is author of Scripture. I know Jesus says this, but. I've never heard anybody say it that way. But that's the way they should say it if they thought twice. So, they hear him, do we? It's an issue of authority. The other issue here of these four miracles is an issue of identity. This is the one who died for us and rose again. If you have any question about the genuine identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had real humanity and real deity. He is the God-man. And what a precious thought it is. Now this morning, as we look at the miracle on the about the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee and the storm and Jesus' ability to still that storm, I'd like to talk about the unexpected storms in our lives and the words of the risen Savior that can deal with it. Our lives encounter many unexpected storms. Some of those storms are financial. It can be really heavy. Tornadoes. Storms, serious financial storms. Maybe we got some more coming. The government's working hard to make them happen. I don't know. maybe some real big financial storms are coming. Is Jesus sufficient? Some of those storms are emotional. We're in a storm that, for whatever reason, some issues are just, we think that we're going to drown because our emotions are so overpowering by what's happening in our life. Some of those storms are political. Some of those storms are spiritual. Some of those storms are lethal. Now, humanly speaking, it's beyond our experience and ability, no matter how old we are as a Christian or no matter how much ability and experience we have, even with past storms, to navigate this one. God likes to put us in places where we're not ready. We feel our vulnerability. So He can display His work on our behalf. And what happens to individuals also happens to local churches as well. Many times, a local church is ready to be swamped. You ever have a boat swamped? I have. I've had a kayak swamped in the middle of a river. I told you about that. My son, on purpose, torpedoed my kayak with his canoe. And it was swamped. It's an interesting feeling. So there's times we feel like we're going to be swamped. My son thought it was funny. I didn't. Boy, I'm glad I'm getting wet that day. But some of those, the church sometimes feels like it's getting ready to be swamped. And the disciples were very, very concerned about the situation. They had all kinds of experience. And they're asked, they're beyond their experience. So they go to Jesus for help, finally. It's interesting what's happening here. And they definitely pushed the panic button, so you know it was really bad. If you're in an airplane and the pilot's had 40 years experience and he says, and he starts to push the panic button, you know you got a reason to be concerned. So they're pushing the panic button here. So let's look at it. Luke 8:22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a boat with the disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And they launched forth. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." I kind of think they were excited. "Master, Master." They didn't say, "Jesus, we got a problem here." They didn't say quietly, "Houston, we have a problem." This was a panic. This was a panic. "Master, Master, we perish." And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they, being afraid, marveled, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him." I want you to look at this. This is a very important section of Holy Scripture. There's three things we're going to look at here today. That we need to listen to what Jesus says. Lesson number one. That we need to learn who Jesus is, even if we think we know. And three, we need to live with what we've learned about Him. Now, when we come to listening to what Jesus says, our first point, Jesus speaks three times in these verses. And we need to look in verse 22 at what Jesus said before the storm. And we need to look at verse 24 at what Jesus said during the storm. And three, we need to look at what Jesus said in verse 25 after the storm. Everybody following me? Jesus speaks three times in these verses. Once before the storm, once during the storm, and once after the storm. And by looking at these, we will grasp who he is and what he can do in a way maybe we never did before. So when it comes to your storms and mine, because they're going to come, we need to be listening to what he's saying before the storm ever hits. And then when the storm comes, we better be listening to what he's saying. And then when it's all over, we better be listening to what he's saying. Because he's got something to say before the storms, during the storms, after the storms. It was true then, it's true now. Verse 22. What did Jesus say before the storm to the 12 apostles who are in that boat? What did he say? Verse 22. Very important. This is before the storm. Now it came to pass on a certain day he went into a boat, and with his disciples he said to them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. What did he say? He did not say, let's go into the middle of the lake, sink the boat and drown. He didn't say that. He did not say, we're going to go out in the middle of the lake, lose the boat on this trip, but we'll all make it to shore. He didn't say that. Now, later he said that to Paul in the Mediterranean. You're going to lose the boat, 276 of you are going to make it out. He didn't say that on this trip, though. He didn't say, we're going to go out on the boat, and some of us will make it, and some of us will be washed overboard. He didn't say that. He didn't say a bad storm is coming, let's all walk around the lake instead of take the boat. He didn't say that. Our Lord could not have been clearer as to what he said before the storm hit. And he says, let us go over to the other side, to the side beyond the lake. The point is, we're not going to get halfway and not make it. We're going to go all the way to the other side. They were sailing from Capernaum. The other side of the lake was his goal. And it was intention, if you watch the plurals, we're all going to go, we're all going to start, we're all going to end up on the other side. By the way, it's the same verb form when the shepherds say, let's go to Bethlehem and see this great sight the Lord's told us. Now, before the storm, there wasn't a cloud in the sky. The wind wasn't blowing as far as we know it. And they all heard what Jesus said. And they all acted on what he said. They all got in a boat. Now, earlier we see the women, but I don't think the women are long. And those boats aren't that big. I think probably just the apostles. So not everybody in their party, men or women, were going, but just probably the 12. And they were in process of submitting to his leadership when the storm hit. Now, Galilee, where they were leaving, is mainly a Jewish area with a significant number of then Gentiles. But when you cross Galilee from that area, and get on to the other side of the lake, you have Galilee's on the western side of the lake. The other area is on the eastern side. That's a majority of Gentiles with a minority of Jews. Significant population shift within a little bit. So Jesus said it. They'd been busy. They'd been working. They'd been preaching. He'd been healing. And my guess is the apostles thought, great, we're going to have a break from ministry. Probably what they thought. All these crowds. And we'll get some time off. And they probably saw it initially as an opportunity to rest. They knew he needed it, and they knew they needed it. Now, R.K. Hughes says it was a five-mile trip across the lake for this particular journey. The Sea of Galilee is really 13 and a half miles long and 7 miles wide. But this particular journey is about a five-mile trip. Jesus is exhausted. He gets a break for ministry, and he's out like a light. He's like me on Sunday afternoon. Even when I was young, take a nap on Sunday afternoon, 20 minutes. And the interesting thing, Mark 4:35 says it was evening, so they'd worked the whole day. The apostles were working by listening and watching, and Jesus is working by working. So they probably thought about it. This is going to be a sunset sail, you know, nice, quiet trip. Everything's good. Remember, my mom took us one on Lake Erie once. Our full family was one of those sunset sails on Bass Islands and get food and hors d'oeuvres. It's great. That wasn't quite what happened here, though, was it? Harry Ironside said of Jesus, he knew what he was going to do. His plans were made, and he was going to the other side of the lake to minister there and taking his disciples with him. They didn't know that, but they definitely heard, let us. And even though they heard the plural, in the middle of the storm, they wake Jesus up. Master, Master, we perish. That's plural. We're all going to die, including you. They hadn't learned that he could walk on water yet. They'll learn that a little bit later. No danger of Jesus drowning. And they hadn't learned that he could enable them to walk on water yet. That was a little later. So in their mind, no boat, no survival in this storm. We're going to drown. G. Campbell Morgan said, do you think any boat could go down if Jesus is on board? And he quotes the hymn, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. But I would add to that, that's all true, but I would add to that, do we think any word of Jesus can fail to come to pass? Let's go to the other side. Oops, I guess that didn't work out. Heaven and earth can pass away, but Christ's words will not pass away. Not one jot or tittle will pass to all be fulfilled. So they're all in the lake, in the storm, because of Jesus' words. And apart from his orders, they would have been safe on land when the storm hit. They are where they are because of his words, let us go to the other side. It wasn't Peter's suggestion. It wasn't James's. It was Jesus. Spurgeon said, the storm was more trying because it came upon them when they were in the path of duty. Their master bids them cross the sea. They were not on a holiday trip. They had not even followed the suggestion of a brother who said, I go fishing. But they were steering under their great captain's orders. They were doing right and suffering trouble in the consequences. Kind of like Paul, Macedonian call. Come over to Macedonia and help us. First thing that happened, he got thrown in jail. Beat up. It's easy, isn't it, to think that it's always going to be smooth sailing when we're in the path of obedience to Jesus and his word. Doing what Jesus told me to do. It's got to be a blessing. But we need to remember what Jesus said before the storm. He never promised smooth sailing. Did they get there? Yes. They got there. Even though they didn't think they were. Kind of important to remember some of these things. Now the greatest storm you and I will ever face is death. Isn't it? But Jesus is prepared for that. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's referring to his second coming, but it's his ultimate defeat of death. So what a precious thing. That which should carry us through the storms, whatever they are the words of Jesus before the storm. That's why reading the Bible is so very important. That's why spending time listening to Jesus is so very important, because you never know when the storm's going to hit. I walk up 682 a lot through the plains. My typical day, I always go up to where the Methodist Church is, and there's a little concrete pig up there. Some of you may have seen. And I say, Linda, I'm going to see the pig. I'll be back. So I walk up there, see the pig, turn around, come back. And that's standard operating procedure. If I'm taking that walk and it looks like rain, I take an umbrella. And I needed that. And once I take one, Linda had to come and get me. I'm sheltered under something, and it just buckets is coming. So I learned to take an umbrella. What we need before the storm is the words of the Lord Jesus to help us get through the storm. If we don't take those words with us, if we don't listen closely, if they'd have been listening a little bit closer, they wouldn't have been so worried. We're going to go to the other side. I think he probably pointed to it. We're going to go to the other side. Second, what Jesus said during the storm. Very important. Our Lord speaks to us during the storms of life, like he did to Paul in the middle of the Mediterranean. Whatever kind of storms they are, it's wonderful that some people, when they're going through a storm, they put the Bible aside. I'm too upset to read the Bible. What? You need to take full advantage of this trial. This is when you need to be expecting the Lord to minister to your soul from his word. He's got something to say to you. He says it through his spirit and through his word. Linsky said, there is not a trace of fear in Jesus, or even a startled surprise at the storm and the danger. There's absolute serenity. This absolute serenity of Jesus is amazing. They're pushing the panic button. Master, Master, we're going to perish. And what does Jesus do during the storm? Verse 24, they came to him and said, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose, rebuked the wind, raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, well, this is after the storm. Let's stay with what's going on in the storm. He had something to say during the storm. The storm didn't go away on its own. It stopped when he spoke to the wind and the waves. Fascinating moment here. And what Linsky is saying, Jesus had total serenity. He wasn't concerned like they were. He spoke to the wind and the waves the way you or I might speak to our barking dog. As we want them to stop barking. And they recognize our authority. Now, when we think about this storm and we think about what was going on and Jesus sleeping and they're panicking, some people think, wait a minute. this is a little lake. This isn't mid-ocean. This isn't like the Mediterranean where Paul had his storms or Jonah had his storms. This isn't anything like that. This is overplayed. This is overplayed. How can it really be that bad on the Sea of Galilee? It's just like more, it's almost like a lake. Well, the Sea of Galilee is 112 miles in square miles in surface. 112 square miles of surface. And it, in some places, is 130, 150 feet deep. But it is a lake. It is a lake. And when Andrea was a baby, I took my two boys on a trip to the Florida Keys. And the idea was to go snorkeling in December. We had a big storm, and we had to go a day late because we couldn't get through West Virginia. But we finally got down to the Keys. We met Linda's mom there in an RV, and we had a tent. We went snorkeling. The water was so cold, I couldn't hardly stand it. We were just snorkeling off the beach. The next day was the big day. We got a charter boat. Everybody else was scuba diving. And there was one boat going out because the weather was so bad. But we drove and driven all that way. We went. And I said, I'm not going out. I'll die. So disappointed. We're 5 miles out. I got them wetsuits. My one son got hypothermia. But I'm remaining in the boat, even with a wetsuit, I'm remaining in the boat with the captain. And it got so bad, I got seasick. And I said, this really, you know, I don't get seasick very easily, but yeah, this is really bad. And he said something as we were discussing. He said, oh, this is nothing. For 20 years, I used to do charter boats on Lake Erie. I thought, wait a minute. How can Lake Erie be worse than Key West? We're in the ocean here. And he explained to me, in words that I don't quite remember, that the waves are actually worse than Lake Erie. When it gets choppy, it's something about the ocean floor, the floor and the way it is, then the sea. I was stunned by that. And so he said, this is nothing. It's a lot worse in Lake Erie than the ocean. And we were in Ireland when that tornado hit the plains. Some of you were here. I was in Ireland on vacation. And we had about 60 people on a ferry. We were going to go out to Aran Islands, one of the Aran Islands. And on the western side of Ireland. And the tornado that hit the plains was now hitting Ireland about the time we were out there. It was a windstorm, wasn't a tornado, but it was wind. We're on a ferry, everybody's getting sick. You got the current going this way, then you got the wind blowing it the other way, and the boat is going bam, bam, bam. It was rough. And and that was not out in open ocean. That was just out between land and, I don't know, 4 or 5 miles from the island. R.K. Hughes wrote about this, and he backed up everything I'm saying. He said, it's a fact that inland waters, especially waters, that, especially fresh waters, possess a unique treachery. Fresh waters do not have the even rhythms of the great seas. Waves are often non-rhythmic and contradictory. Inland lakes are more vulnerable to geography because instead of surrounding land like oceans, they're surrounded by land in a way that oceans aren't when you're out on them. They have a varying topography. Thus, they are subject to quick temperature inversions and violent changes of weather. Also, the smallest size instills a false sense of security. You're out on the ocean and you can't even see land. Feel kind of vulnerable. But, you know, I've been on the Sea of Galilee, wherever, we never got outside of land. It's over there. I know which way to swim if the boat goes down. Not that I could get that far. But anyway, they go to Jesus, and they're nervous. And he's totally sufficient for the occasion. Instead of speaking to them right away, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they immediately obey him. I'm talking about Luke's account. Behind those words is psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm that God is the one that controls the storm. Turn with me to the Psalms. I want you to see this. This is a biblical background. So when they say, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They've got boatloads of scripture which taught them that the God of the Bible is the one that controls the winds and the waves. Psalm 65:5. Psalm 65:5-7. By awesome things and righteousness wilt thou answer, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of those who are far off upon the sea, who by his strength sets fast the mountains, being girded by power, who stills the noise of the sea, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. Think about that verse. That was in their background when they said, what kind of guy is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Because they knew that was God's job. Psalm 69:1-3. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. Now this is poetic, right? So this is not a physical storm. This is another kind of storm. But he calls on the God that calms the waters to calm this storm. This is all poetry. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with crying. My throat is dried. So I need you, God. He's going to God. Verse 15. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep shallow swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth on me. Hear me, Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to your multitude, your mercy. So this was another kind of storm, but he used that. Now let's go to literal waves. Psalm 89:9. This is the great Davidic covenant psalm. Psalm 89:8. O Lord God of hosts, who is strong like the Lord, like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee. Thou, who is the thou? The Lord of hosts, the Lord, Jehovah. Thou rulest the raging sea when the waves thereof arise. Thou stillest them. You see that psalm? Psalm 104:4-9. Psalm 106:9. Go to Psalm 107:23. Psalm 107:23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, Psalm 107:23, they see the works of the Lord, works of Jehovah, his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. They mount to the heavens, and they go down again to the depths, and their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. Watch what it says. He makes the storm a calm, so the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they're quiet, so he brings them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. One more. Turn to Jonah chapter 1. If you would, in the Old Testament. I want you to hear and experience this the way they must have, because they knew these scriptures. This was deep in their minds. Jonah 1:9. They're asking, what country are you from and what people are you? And he said, I'm a Christian and I'm a member of Athens Bible Church. It's embarrassing to say it. But he said, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then they were exceedingly afraid and said, why have you done this? For the men knew he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them, you're running from the Creator? You're running from the one who made the land and the sea? No wonder we're in a storm. He controls what he made. In verse 12, he said, take me up, cast me forth into the sea, then the sea will be what? Calm. This is a supernatural event. This is a providential event that has supernatural aspects to it. You got to throw me overboard. There is no other way for you to survive. And as soon as you do that, it'll stop. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is on you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to land. They had more mercy than Jonah ever had at this point in his life. And they could not, for the sea raged and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried to the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let not us perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you've done as it pleased you. It's obvious we can't save him and us. We're just doing what your prophet told us to do. So he took up Jonah, cast him forth the sea, and what happened? The sea ceased from its raging. No coincidence, right on schedule. Boom. And all those people got saved because of that particular event. And it was the Lord that stopped that. So when Jesus says, be muzzled, when Jesus says the wind and the waves, he commands them both, and everything just goes just like that. They know who's in the boat. Joel Green said of Jesus, he's acting as God acts, manifesting his authority over the powers of evil. And he says that because many commentators believe demons caused the storm. I'm not going to get into that. We'll get to demons later. Many believe that was going on. Now, the Old Testament is clear who has authority over nature. God does. Not that Satan can't work in nature, but God's in control. He can only do what God allows. So who is this? He commands even the wind and the waves, and they obey him. One person said, the disciples are beginning to appreciate just how unique he is. And the question is, do we? Do we? All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speak of a sudden calm. How many storms in your life you thought, I'm not going to get through this? Financial, emotional, whatever, family. And all of a sudden, God acts and it's gone. And you thought, why was I so worried about that? It just evaporates. It's over. An unexpected ending. R.K. Hughes says, in their fear, they'd abandoned all spiritual logic. How like us? Except we have even less excuse. Fear comes and all the reasons for trust depart. All our past experience, all our knowledge that God has given us. Boy, that happens, don't we? We get afraid we can't use what we know. So we looked at what Jesus said before the storm hit. Listen closely before the storms come, because they will. Listen closely what he says before. We see what Jesus says during the storm. He speaks to the storms in our life during the storm. What a precious thing. Now, in Matthew's account, Jesus actually speaks to them before he speaks to the wind. It's very interesting. It's very interesting. During the storm, he says, you have little faith, why are you so afraid? And then he gets up and speaks to the wind. It's like he's got all the time there is. He can deal with them before he deals with the sun. He doesn't say, I'm going to deal with you, but I've got to deal with this first. This is primary. He speaks to them before he speaks to the wind. Luke left that out. In the storm, and Matthew calls the storm a seismos. That seems, you know, we get seismograph from that. This was an earthquake on water. This is a big one. fascinating. And then after the storm, he's got something to say. When we got through the storm, we see he stopped the storm. He says, where is your faith? He speaks to us after the storm, after it's stilled. How many things have I pushed the panic button, you pushed the panic button, and then the Lord says, what were you so afraid of? Why were you so upset? Haven't we all been embarrassed at our lack of trust in the Lord in some storm in our life? And he says to us quietly, where's your faith? Now this is not that they had no faith. They actually went to him. So that shows there was faith, but there wasn't the kind of faith there should have been, right? It's interesting they went to him. He's a carpenter. They're fishermen. He's raised in Nazareth. You look at a map. Nazareth is not on the Sea of Galilee. They were raised on that. They were on that lake every day of their life from the time they're little boys. They'd been in all kinds of storms on that lake. It wasn't their first storm. It wasn't their first bad storm. But here they're going to a non-fisherman for help. How many think that Steve Benson would come to me for hunting advice? I can't even imagine that in my wildest dreams. Or that Mike Douglas or Dave Kaufman would come to me for fishing advice. Not going to happen. Why would you come to me? It's obvious you know more than I know about these things. And so, but here they go to Jesus. It must have been hard for them to go to him for that. So listening to him, lesson one, listening to what Jesus says before, during, and after the storms. That's all important, all important. Lesson number two, once we begin to learn to listen to him, and that we should have listened to him and not everything before the storm, during the storm, and after the storm, we're learning a little bit about who he is. He really is who he is. And the last verse, who is this man that even the wind, the sea, obey him? Learning was still in process. And therefore, the next three encounters, they're going to learn something else about his power over demons and disease and death. You see, the one we think we know, we need to know better. Just because we know him better than other people know him doesn't mean we know him sufficiently. We need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter says, or as Paul says, that I might know him in Philippians chapter 3. Already knew him. We need to listen to what he said, learn who he is. Theologians, when they deal with the issue of Christology, some of them, the more scholarly kind of, they have terms for the different approaches in Christology. One is Christology from above, and the other is Christology from below. If you haven't read those kind of books, you probably never heard that. But the Christology from above is a top-down Christology. It's like the Gospel of John. It starts with Jesus as God, and then you learn he's God who became man. Christology from below is kind of what Luke is. He's born. Kind of gets hints of who he is, and you begin to learn that he is God. Christology from below. Now, both of them are legitimate approaches, and both of them are just different ways in which the Gospels approach Jesus. And we begin to understand who he is. Just two ways of teaching the same truth. He is a theanthropic person. He's the God-man. He's one person with two natures, and we begin to learn that. Now, these men had known Jesus on earth. They thought they knew him, and yet now they're still learning. They're learning what they thought they already knew. And so they're listening to what Jesus says before the storm. Now they're listening, and then they listen to what he said during the storm and then after the storm. And now they're learning who he is by experiencing those very storms. What manner of man is this? We thought we knew him. There's more to him than we know. And the more was, we got God in the boat. And then we got to live with the lessons learned about who he is and what he says. Got to live with that. It's very important. Look back in Luke, if you would. So, Jesus, does he come out with it and say, well, have I been with you such a long time, you don't know me? He does that later. He's not doing it yet here. They thought they knew him. And in some way, I think they knew he was God, but his humanity was so real, they were wrestling with their own conceptions of him. No question they knew him. John 1, we know they knew some things about him and so forth. That both are true, and they were just trying to put the pieces together, and we have two accounts. Now in verse 25 of Luke chapter 8, he said to them, where is your faith? And they being afraid, now they're really afraid. They were afraid in a way they've never been afraid before. They're more afraid now than before the storm stopped. What manner of man is this? We know he's the Messiah. What manner of man is this? There's more to him than just human Messiah. Yeah, now you're getting it. Now you're getting it. For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And what's going to go on in the rest of this chapter? What manner of man is this? That the wind, the waves, the demons, disease, and death obey him. And the answer is, he is God. He is God. And what's going on in this chapter is they get a chain of experiences. And each of those experiences take them into things they probably believed on one level in the beginning, but begin to understand better as time goes on. They're going to be sent out to preach him in chapter 9. Well, Jesus is going to do for the demon-possessed man that's healed. He's going to do with them. He's going to send them out. And they're going to have to, he's going to ask them when they come back, what are people saying about me? And people are going to give a bunch of wrong answers. Well, what do you say? All this is building, right? It's all building. And some of the things, they're storing up experiences they can't even tell yet. There'll be an amount of transfiguration, and they're allowed to tell that yet. But they're storing up experiences. That's going to end with his resurrection and experiencing that and his ascension, and then they can tell it. We know things and then we know them better, right? Isn't that the way life, isn't that the way knowledge is? We know it on one level, and then we know it on another level, and then we know it on another level. And I believe that's exactly what's going on here. And we're learning about the one who's going to go on the donkey to Jerusalem. We're learning about the one who's going to go to the cross. And we're learning about the one who is raised from the dead. The one who can calm the wind and the waves is the one who died for you and me. Let's walk away with that. What manner of man is this that died on the cross for me? The one who could calm the storms with a word. Michael Redding, in his book on miracles, has something very fascinating. I'm going to try to share this. Writing on this section, he said, shortly after adolescence, we wake up to the grim fact that we have a death sentence hanging over our heads. A and the ground under our feet is about as firm as water. Men are drowning on all sides of us, and alcoholism too endemic to be noticed as a national disaster. For all we know, the medical reports tobacco may be taking its toll. He was writing, you know, a few years ago, a few decades ago. Then there's the Cold War between two hemispheres and the dead war within the church. And all this time, homes are breaking up, minds are going to pieces, lives are pouring down the drain. A mortal storm rages inside and out. No one sees any landmarks, for we're in the dark. We don't know where we are or where we'll be tomorrow. We're too drugged and distracted to declare with the Roman gladiators, "We who are about to die salute you." Our situation's impossible, hopeless. And Christ is asleep. Or at least it seems like it. He's writing on Mark, and he says, it doesn't seem as if Mark was trying to put one over on us. Remember the last time you were petrified with fear? Not unless you're unusually honest. We repress memories of our cowardness to make room for those delusions of grandeur. Perhaps miracles aren't permitted today because we're too busy fooling ourselves with inflated pretensions of our own abilities. The disciples disarmed the devil with honesty. They were always good at that, not only in confessing how bad they were, which is common, but how green. God never seems competent in our lives until we discover how incompetent we are behind the false front of ego. We'll admit to sin, but not uselessness. We don't mind Jesus being superior to us morally. What we can accept is that he can do our jobs better than we can. Think of the scene at sea. Those husky fishermen knew the sea like a book. You might expect them to have treated their chaplain with kindly condescension. You stick to your Sunday morning moralizing, Reverend, and let us handle the boat. No. Those weather-beaten veterans had the raw courage to advertise to the world that their hard-won sea legs and experience were kid stuff. They admitted in Scripture that they had to look to a carpenter to come to their rescue. Now he's going to apply this. When will it ever occur to some of the DDs, PhDs, MDs, major generals, VIPs that from the way things look outside and in, they're doing a bum job in the world? The bulging asylums, the jammed hospitals, the gutters clogged with victims, millions going to bed hungry and overstuffed, offer conclusive evidence of our incompetence. Sigmund Freud's booming voice has drowned out the voice of God. But where are psychology's radiantly happy converts? Preachers are still puttering about irrelevantly, but is all psychiatric tinkering fixing men for good? The streets are not filled with rousing testimonies of thanks for the perfectly lovely therapy at the asylum. Today, if we'll admit it, we're in the same boat with those desperate disciples. All of us meet things, no matter what our expertise is, we can't fix. We're pretty good for the regular storm, but there's always somebody or something I can't fix. Our crew is a conglomeration of expert politicians, preachers, and corporate presidents, but the ship is sinking, as any child who reads the papers can see. Is it grimly humorous to watch the Cold War latecomers throwing stones at Christ from their our glass house? Who's kidding who? When will we experts admit to the mess we've made and make the opening in our ranks big enough for a master to move in? Our boat is a preposterous sieve, and all hands are helpless in the air. Does Christ have to be awakened? His nap is a way of saying he won't interfere with our free will. He won't take over unless he's invited. I don't like the way he phrased that. Just skip that part. Master, we're sinking. Do you not care? His disciples turned to him as an afterthought, adding a complaint to their delay. But he awoke instantly, clear-headed and complete command of himself. Waking Christ to us seems like waking the dead. We're not trained to do that. Our alternate brainstorms are consumed as fast as we dream them up and as soon as we have no other choice but him. How do we know he would speak to our situation? Suppose a family or a village or a nation agreed to ask him to try his hand. Suppose we decided this Sunday to relinquish the reins and wish His will. He couldn't do any worse than we've done without Him. Someone ought to speak to our planet before it goes any farther. Would not the one who put earth and man together be the very person to put them back in line? Interesting words, isn't it? How practical is the scripture? Very, very practical. This incident's not meant to be looked at alone and not be to remember just as something that happened long ago, or just something, some story. It's great theology. It's deep record of what really did happen. And remember, these people that were in that boat that experienced this are the very witnesses of His resurrection. They were in a place to put the pieces together in a way that gave them confidence against any storm that would ever come after them after that. May God help us to hear Him before the storm, during the storm, after the storm, to learn who He is, and to be listening to what He says, no matter what the storm. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Maybe there's someone else, they feel like they're drowning, they're not saved. May they pray with Peter, "Master, save me." May they rest that nothing is too great for Jesus not to deal with. One who died that He could save us, not just from physical problems, but the greatest problem of life, the sin problem. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.